Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for the day that you've given us, and thank you, Lord, for the time we had in church this morning. I thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word today and look at the letter that was written to the church in Philadelphia. I pray, Father, that we would be able to glean some things that would be helpful us in our church, and then also to just be encouraged with the words that you give us. I do pray, Father, for the baptismal this afternoon, that the weather would be friendly to us, not too much sun, maybe some clouds for cloud cover, and that all things would be safe. And also pray for Lee, that you would protect her as we gather there together. Thank you, Father, for this time and for these people who are so interested in studying your word. I thank you, God, for them, for their hearts. Bless us in this time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like usual, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 starts a new letter to the church in Philadelphia. And we recognize that word from our own city, Philadelphia, and from the Greek of it, which is the city of love, city of brotherly love, actually. Phileo Adelphos, the city of brotherly love. And so as he starts the letter, and of course this is the Lord Jesus talking to the Apostle John, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So that's, again, going back to part of the revelation of Jesus Christ from chapter 1. So we'll go through that. Philadelphia was about 28 miles south and east of Sardis. So remember when I told you when we started with Ephesus, you come inland from Malta, start at Ephesus, and kind of go clockwise around all these seven churches. This is the sixth letter, the sixth church. And so it's just continuing to go around. So it's south and east of the previous city, Sardis, 28 miles or so. It's in an area that at that time was noted for its agriculture, but like Sardis, it was afflicted with earthquakes, right? You know, we have our own in Phoenix and in the southeast United States with tornadoes and hurricanes and things like that, but I couldn't imagine living in a place with frequent earthquakes. And because of that, most of the people didn't actually live in the city of Philadelphia. They would come there for shopping and things like that. But most of them were agricultural people somewhere outside, because in a city with earthquakes is a dangerous place to be, even the cities of that time. The city was named for a king of Pergamum. Remember the church to the letter to the church at Pergamum? Well, at that time, they were, at the time before Christ, they were city-states, like Athens, where the Greek Empire was founded. At one point, it was just a city-state. And that's what many of those are in the Old Testament. When Joshua is going through the land and he battles against this city and that city, the city is a state in and of itself, and they have a king for that city. Remember the five kings that came out against Abraham? And he defeated those. Those are kings of cities. So Philadelphia was named for the king of Pergamum. His name was Attalus Philadelphus. He was given his name as a king. He had built he built the city, and so that's why they named it after him. Let's see what else would be interesting about that. Christ described himself as one who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. In other words, he's able to either open a door or shut a door, which no one else could reverse. If he opens a door, it's open. If he shuts a door, he shuts it. And the key of David, of course, is the key to the Israeli covenant or empire, if you want to call it that, to the house of David and the wealth of the king and all of that. Christ earlier had been described as the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, remember? In Revelation 1:18. So the reference here with the keys of David as opposed to the keys of death and Hades it would follow along with a spiritual treasure, you know, the inheritance of King David. So that's part of what's wrapped up there. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So that, again, that talks about his authority as the one who's writing this letter, particularly to the church in Philadelphia. He goes on in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Well, what is that open door? Most churches say that it would be maybe a door of evangelism. Remember when Paul in Acts says that a door has been opened to me in Macedonia, for example? And so most churches believe that it would be perhaps a door of evangelism, but I'm not sure that that's the best way that we could understand it. I came across a different understanding here. The more common interpretation is that it denotes a great opportunity for missionary activity. And when I was taught the book of Revelation to the church I grew up in, that's what it was. It was a door of evangelism. Paul used it that way, as I said, in Acts. But it could be, in the verse ahead when he says, I have the kings of David, he's talking about the messianic kingdom because Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of David. And so when he has the keys of David, he is the messianic fulfillment of that. So he's the one who possesses the key and he can open and shut things at his own will. So he reminds the Christians at Philadelphia, because they've probably been excommunicated from the synagogue. We go on down here and see in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. And so more than likely the church in Philadelphia is composed of Jews and Gentiles, but the Jews who have been excommunicated from the synagogue. So this commentator or series of commentators says that he placed before them an open door into the eternal kingdom and no one can shut it. Because what were the Jews telling the Christians as they would throw them out of synagogue? Well, for a Jew to be excommunicated from the community means he's not part of the kingdom anymore. And so they've been closed out from the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus comes and says, you know, he's reflecting back on what did they learn in the synagogue. They learned all about David and the covenant and all that kind of stuff, and they've been kicked out of the synagogue. So Jesus comes to the church and says to you, I'm giving you an open door. You're not really kicked out of the kingdom of God. You've been excommunicated from the synagogue, but that doesn't mean you're thrown out of the kingdom of God. And so he has opened a door for them that the synagogue can't shut. Okay, so I think that's a little better understanding, and the context fits it better. Think?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm just like, yeah.
Yeah, okay, good. So Jesus, when they've been symbolically thrown out of the kingdom, then Jesus says to them, no, I don't think so. I got the key for that door. I'm the final succession of David, and I'm the one that opens that door and closes it. They don't have the right to do that. I have given you an open door. He says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, and I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. And so when the synagogue throws them out because they're saying that Jesus really was the Messiah, then Jesus says, because you haven't denied my name, and I know that on earth you don't have any power, but as we saw in church this morning, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and the door to the kingdom of God is open, especially for you. That's what he's telling them, I believe. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. And we saw that once also in another church, the synagogue of Satan. And that's interesting that God would call that synagogue who is proclaiming to teach the books of Moses every week on Sabbath. Jesus would call them the synagogue of Satan. I think, you know, you mentioned to me, you knew this gal that was in church this morning. And when she told me where she was presently going to church, I said, you know, I like your pastor a lot, but I have this against him. He keeps company with people who claim to be pastors, but they're not even born again. And he has close fellowship with those other pastors in the community who I know for sure are not even born again. And yet your pastor keeps company. I have that against him. I said, I really love that brother, but I can't go to those meetings that he calls for the pastors because she was telling me, well, the most important thing is that we all come together. And I said, no, it's not. That is not the most important thing. The most important thing is that we all come together in agreement. Who is God?
Yeah.
Who is Jesus?
Yeah. Yeah.
And if there's no agreement there, I'm sorry, they're not pastors of the Christian church. They may have some Christians in their church, I don't know. But they're disqualified because they don't, what does he say? Because you have not denied my name. So when we're craving the fellowship of other pastors who deny the name of Jesus, they don't necessarily deny. Well, I worship Jesus. I know, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's the problem. We have to put some parameters on it. And so, you know, I don't know how she took that, but I couldn't let her say the most important thing is that we all come together. All the churches, we need, no, we don't. We need to separate from those who are not believers in Jesus as the Messiah who gave his life for my sin, which includes transgenderism and, I mean, not mine, but you know, we don't welcome that in the church. We just don't. We can't go there. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. I've never gone that far, but I could. Who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. So Jesus calls them liars. So down at the church on Howard Street, the 1100 block, you know, the Church of Hamigami, where anything is acceptable except the gospel of Jesus. They're not a Christian church. I don't care what their sign says. They're just not. And Jesus called them liars. Behold, I will make them come down and bow down at your before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Wow. Now that's interesting because he says, I know that you have little power. I know that you have little power. I know that you've been kicked out of the synagogue and because of that they say that you have no place in the kingdom. But they're the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're liars. And I will make them come down and bow before your feet. And then they will learn that I loved you. So what's the implied in that statement, and that I did not love them. Can we understand that implication? When Jesus says, they will learn that I have loved you, the implication is they will also learn that I have not loved them. So it would be wrong to go in that church and just say, Jesus loves you. Even though you blaspheme his name, and you hate his law.
Can we come together?
Jesus loves you. Can we all just, you know, roast hot dogs and sing Kumbaya? No. Because Jesus doesn't love them, those who blaspheme his name. And he's talking about the local synagogue. He's not talking about the pagans on the street. He's talking about the synagogue. Now, when we come together and we say, first thing we need to know is who is God? You need to know that God hates the sinner. The sin is just a byproduct of who that person is. And if they're part of the elect, let's say out there in 12 years, they're going to come into the flock, then God loves them. But at the time when they are opposed to him and blaspheming his name, he hates them. That's who God is. That's hard to accept sometimes. Because we just want to say, oh, God loves everything and everybody. I mean, he made it all right. He didn't make it the way it is. He didn't make them the way they are. And I wasn't this way 50 years ago in love with the Lord Jesus. I wasn't 50 years ago. I was in love with me. And I still have to struggle with that. I mean, you don't. You don't have to struggle with your love for me, but you might yourself. Really. Because we often put ourselves ahead of the Lord Jesus. But they're going to know. That synagogue of Satan one of these days is going to know that I loved you and I gave you an open door to the kingdom. Which means by implication that they're going to understand the door for the kingdom is closed to them. And they're outside of God's love. Is that easier to say than God doesn't love them? If we just say, you know, there's a circle and they're outside of that circle, God loves this, and they have put themselves outside of that because of their corrupt behavior. Is that easier to say than just say, God doesn't love them? Maybe, if that's easier for you to say. Kind of like some people say, I will not submit. Instead of, I'm going to submit to the will of God. Well, I don't like that word submission. I hate it in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. I never want to hear that word again, so I hate that word. Submit to Christ. I hate that word. All right, well, why don't you just say this? I will affirm his will in my life. And whatever his will for my life is, I will affirm that by my behavior. Oh, well, his will is that you submit to your husband. Okay. So we can just, you know, we can just play semantics if you want. Don't say God doesn't love them. Just say, well, they're outside the circle of God's love. His love is defined by these parameters, and they choose not to live by it, so they put themselves outside the circle of God's love. How's that?
They did it.
Easier? They did it. Just like we learned in Lamentations, just like we learned in Amos, they did not have to go through those judgments. They're the ones that forced God's hand to bring that judgment on them. So they will learn that I have loved you and that I gave you an open door instead of them. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Oh boy. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I remember going through the book of Job in the pulpit here before. We got about 2/3 of the way through and I was so depressed from it, I think I quit. I said, next week we're doing something else. We took about 2 or 3 weeks off because going through Job, I was so depressed. I can't do this. But he says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. What is God's word about patient endurance? It's to endure.
Yeah, to endure.
Endure patiently. And that implies what? It implies that not all the circumstances in your life are bubblegum and roses. Right?
Yes.
I mean, what's the point of patient endurance if all you get is health, wealth, and prosperity? I mean, what does Joel Osteen know about patient endurance? When all he has to do is, you know, flash his smile, his Colgate smile, and somebody will give him $7 million to write another worthless book. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, that implies that they have been in the midst of a terrible struggle. At least to them, it's terrible. We might look at it and say, you know, like the guys in Nigeria look at us and they say, you guys think you're being persecuted? Let me show you persecuted. You know, and got kids walking around without arms and things like that from machetes. So he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, now this is where we get into the woods. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. See, I told you the pre-trib rapture was true. That's one of the verses they use. I will keep you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on this whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Well, what else could possibly be the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world except the tribulation period?
Yeah, but he's not saying we're going to be gone.
And if he promises to keep us from that, then how can he keep us from it if we're here?
He can keep it from us because of our relationship with him.
That's just
he covers us with endurance.
Exactly.
Well, there's some seminary presidents that would just chew you guys up and spit you out.
Yes, sir. I don't believe in that. I'm sure.
I believe in the rapture. I just don't believe it's going to be pre-tribulation.
Oh, that's right.
Because the rapture is in 2 Thessalonians. Yeah. When Christ comes back, all the Christians that are believers that are alive are going to be snatched up out of here.
Which means we're going to go through the
but not the pre-trib. This is, according with that verse in Thessalonians that we looked at and talked about, that you're not destined for wrath. You know, because you're a believer in Christ, then you're not appointed unto wrath. We saw going through Thessalonians that the wrath there is very clearly God's wrath against sin that was spent on Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's the wrath that we're not appointed to, because we're born again and we've been forgiven and washed clean. And so any wrath for our sin was on the cross with Christ. We're not appointed unto that. We saw that very clearly in Thessalonians. And what he's talking about here, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. He's talking about his second coming, not the pre-trib rapture. And to read the pre-trib rapture into this is one of the worst forms of hermeneutic that you could do. There's a word called exegesis. Ex meaning out of. And it means to take out of the scripture what it's saying, to dig for it and let the scripture reveal what it says. There's eisegesis, E-I-S is the Greek prefix, and that means into. So that means put into the scripture what you want it to say. So what we try to do here is exegesis. Let's pull out of the scripture what it really says in context, just like we saw up above. That's not really an open door for mission activity. It's an open door to the kingdom that the synagogue of Satan said they closed when they excommunicated you. And so exegesis here says, I don't think that's the pre-trib rapture. Eisegesis says, I'm sure it is. Okay, so I'm going to read you a commentary that I really like, part of it. It says, because the believers at Philadelphia, had kept Christ's command to endure patiently for his sake, he will keep them from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. The major question is whether Christ is promising deliverance from the period of trial, or is he promising safekeeping through the trial? Ask what he did for Noah. Noah didn't miss the flood. The flood missed him because God preserved him. Okay? The preposition from in the Greek ek is inconclusive. And in other words, you can't just look at the language here and say, well, based because that says from, I'll keep you from the trial. Well, that preposition can also be translated other ways. Remember we talked this morning about semantic range? Dr. Walvoord, who is the president of Dallas Seminary for a lot of years and one of the founders there, and I've mentioned him before, in his lifetime was one of the world acclaimed him as one of the preeminent dispensational theologians. And he wrote books about the pre-trib rapture, trying to convince everybody. Dr. Walvoord holds that, quote, if this promise has any bearing on the question of pre-tribulationism, however, what is said emphasizes deliverance from rather than deliverance through, and it implies the rapture of the church before the time of trouble referred to as the Great Tribulation. Remember, look what he says. It implies the rapture of the church before the time of trouble referred to as the Great Tribulation. Well, if you didn't already have pre-tribulation in your brain, you would never get that from reading this passage. Never. And the goal of scripture is always to go back and read it as if you didn't have a particular doctrine in mind, and to let the scripture say what the scripture says. Okay? So, Dr. Walvoord, that's his, it implies the rapture of the church before the time of trouble referred to as the Great Tribulation. But the thrust of the verse, or in other words, the context of the verse, is against this interpretation. It is precisely because the church was faithful to Christ in the time of trial that he in turn will be faithful to them in the time of their greater trial. In other words, because they had the patient endurance to go through that time of trial, then the Lord will deliver them through a greater trial there. The promise is consistent with the high priestly prayer of Jesus In John 17, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. John chapter 17 and verse 15. My prayer, God, is that you don't take them out of here when the going gets tough, but that you protect them from the evil one. It is their preservation in the trial that this verse teaches. Not removing them from the trial, but to preserve them in the trial. That the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, as we get to Revelation 6 in about a half a year, that the martyrs are told to wait for vindication until their full number would be killed, indicates that the issue is not physical protection. The spiritual protection of the church is presented elsewhere in Revelation under such figures as sealing and flight to the wilderness. The hour of trial is that period of testing and tribulation which precedes the establishment of the eternal kingdom. In other words, that period of trial that precedes the second coming of Christ. It is mentioned in such passages as Daniel 12, Mark 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. It is the 3.5 years of rule by Antichrist in Revelation 13. In fact, all the judgments from Revelation 6 and on relate to this final hour of trial. It's during this period that Christ will reward the faithfulness of the Philadelphian church by standing by to ward off all of the demonic assaults of Satan. The text indicates that the hour of trial comes upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. In the other places in Revelation where the latter phrase occurs, the enemies of the church are always in mind. The hour of trial is directed toward the entire non-Christian world, but the believer will be kept from it, through it, not by some previous appearance of Christ to remove the church bodily from the world, but by the spiritual protection he provides against the forces of evil. That's what you would get with exegesis. When you look at the context of this verse, the context of this book, the context of the New Testament, the context of the teachings of Jesus, you cannot get that there's going to be a separate, distinct coming of Jesus into our atmosphere to yank the church out of here to protect them from all evil. What you get is that the churches are going to go through this, and those who have demonstrated faithfulness to Jesus Christ through patient endurance in the smaller trials will be kept safe spiritually from the greater trials. And some of them might even die physically in that trial. No doubt they will. But that's what this verse says. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. In other words, steal your reward away from you. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And here we come back to that word conquers again. We've seen this in all of the letters. The one who conquers. Conquering implies a fight, a struggle, a time of perseverance, if you will. And the one who endures through that, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So if we would jump ahead to Revelation 20, when the New Jerusalem comes down out of the sky, it says there's not going to be a temple in there because God is the temple. But, you know, metaphorically, remember when we first started Revelation, I said this is apocalyptic writing. We're going to have to encounter a lot of symbolism. So the temple here is symbolic of the presence of God. But to make that person who endures to the end and who overcomes, to make them a pillar in the temple, he says, in the temple of my God, what exactly would that mean in verse 12? What it means is that, remember when the synagogue said, you're out of here and the door of the kingdom is forever closed? Jesus said, I gave you an open door. And now he says, if you endure, I will make you stand firm. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And you're going to be part of the supporting structure in the kingdom that's coming. Well, that's, wow. Yeah, then I said, wow. I mean, I just want to be there. I don't care if I'm a piece of dust in the gutter. I just want to be there instead of in hell. But Jesus says, I'm going to make you a pillar in this, in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Look at all the times name is in there. Remember in the last church, I'm going to give you a new name written on a white stone that nobody knows except you and me. And now he's going to give to this church, the people who overcome, I will write on him the name of my God. So he'll inscribe us with Yahweh. We'll finally know how to say that, if that's the one he chooses. And I will write on him the name of the city of my God, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. And I will write on him my own new name. Three times sealed. You know, the name of God, the name of the temple in the city, and my own new name, Jesus said. That's firmly established in the kingdom. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sit up, pay attention, and take heart. Because there's, you know, as far as scriptures of comfort go, what Jesus wrote to the church at Philadelphia, and why did he write that? Because they did not deny his name, and they endured the persecution that was assigned to them, and they stood fast. And he said, because of that, you will be immovable in the kingdom, immovable with entrance into it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and thank you, O God, to those saints in Philadelphia who stood by and endured the persecution and loved your name, loved the name of Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to do that, that we would stand in the persecution, that we would love your Son, and that we would know him truly and set our hopes on the kingdom and the kingdom alone. O God, let us live for your glory. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.